And the church say amen. Amen. You heard what that song was saying? He had redeemed us. He has set us free. And we worship him because he is God. I thank God for that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew's. And as you turn, and this will be the second installment of the message entitled Hell, God is Not Playing. Matthew's chapter 25, beginning at verse 41. Particularly, I'll probably be just coming out of this particular verse here, because as I said before, we don't have specific passages of scriptures. We have selective scriptures, but we will be going through a lot. Again, this is the second installment of Hell, God Ain't Playing. And it reads, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels." Last time we was together, we understood the difference between hell and Hades, as we gave the definition concerning that Hades is the department or the region for departed spirits. We learned that when Christ spoke of hell, the Greek word Gehenna means that this is the final destiny of those who are condemned, those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest, as I continue to study this doctrine, which is neglected far more than it should be, because the Lord himself spoke about hell more than any of the apostles, but yet the fact that we do not hear of this great doctrine about hell, because we have no fear of it, because preachers are not preaching it, we learn that this will be the final destiny of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared with you last time that I want to share with you 3 points. And the first point, as we will get into the prepared place, the second one is the people who will be in the prepared place, and thirdly, the punishment for the people who are in the prepared place. But like Brother Rod, I see as well, as you continue to study, God has given me another point, which I won't share at this time. I probably won't only get to 2 points. And the last point is the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Again, dealing with the prepared point, as we read here in verse 41 here, it says that go to the prepared place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, brothers and sisters and men and women, that is a scary statement. I don't know if you actually, or have we actually paused and read this statement that Christ is saying here. When he says in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me. And as I said before, where are you going? There are some, as we would get into the punishment concerned about, they believe that as you go to hell, the person that go to hell, that they will automatically just be burnt up like a piece of paper and continue to just fly up. In other words, what they call annihilation. But here, Christ doesn't say that. He tells you to depart from him. Again, this is the Savior of the world. The Bible declares that Christ is a Savior. God says that he is a Savior. I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, and we can see that a little bit. The book of Isaiah. And I want to prove this point a little bit, as the Bible proves it itself. Book of Isaiah, verse chapter 43, beginning there. By nature, God is a Savior. Beginning in chapter 43, verse 3, notice what the scripture says. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight." Also look at verse 11 of that same chapter, verse of chapter 43. He says, "I, even I, am the Lord." Listen to him. "And besides me, there is no Savior." There's no Savior besides the Lord himself. Okay, in that same book, I would like for you to go to chapter 45 of Isaiah. We can continue to see this. Constantly, God is revealing to the children of Israel, and not only to the children of Israel, but others as well, because the children of Israel was to be a vehicle of those of showing who the true God really is. Just as we now, who are Christians, are vehicles, witness of this Savior. Here it is in chapter 45, verses 15. Notice where it says, "Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Look at verse 21 of that same chapter. He says, "Tell and bring forth your case, yet let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord?" And again, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Are we getting the picture here? Because here now Christ telling those who will meet him or stand before him, "Depart from me." And the Savior of the world is telling someone that. And he says, "I am the Savior." Again, in that same book, look with me in chapter 49. I want you to see these things here. I want you to see it. You know how we are. We like to let the Bible speak. Chapter 49, look at verse 26. He says, "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as a sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So by these scriptures, again, God by nature is a Savior. Even in the New Testament, the angel announced at the time when Christ was being born, particularly in Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he told the shepherds, he said, "Look, unto you this day is born in the city of David of what? A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord." All the time we read that during Christmas time. But us who are believers, who know what you've been saved from, we don't just read that at Christmas time. We read that all the time. We give God thanks because now he has saved us. He saved us. Even Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said that this is a faithful saying. That's one of my favorite verses, Brother Rod. "This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to save" who? "Sinners." Now, going back to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, here Christ tell the goats, "Look, depart from me. Where are you going?" There are those who don't believe that hell is a for real place. And as we have learned, that the ultimate hell is the lake of fire, which is found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. But see, I think that we kind of got it mixed up a little bit, even us as Christians. Because of the theology that is going out now, we somehow don't rejoice, as I said before, do not grab hold of the magnitude or the majesty or the greatness of how our salvation is great. Because of the fact that now we've been bombarded by this false doctrine that tells you that you have permission, or those you got to get permission from God, or some to a certain degree that we have to give God permission. Let me say that. That we have to give God permission to activate in our lives, or that God got to do this, and yet forgotten what we are saved from. See, I thank God that, as the scripture says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that's another one of my favorite scriptures, that he said, if the Son make you free, you are free indeed. But see, that's just, to me, one of the benefits of being in salvation, or receiving of salvation. But the real reason that Christ came was to save us from this place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why Christ came. The angel again denounced, say, look, in the city of David is born unto you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And I believe also, because of this wrong, messed up doctrine that's going out, we are fearing the wrong one. The fact is, some believe that that Satan is kind of like equal with God, so to speak. Like he is the opposite of God. In some way he is. But he is not opposite in almightiness. I don't know if that's a word or not, but he's not opposite in that, as though he is that he is almighty, because he's not. The fact that God is holy, we know that Satan is not holy. But there are those who will tell you that Satan is somewhat sovereign. Because he is the God of this world, we are to be careful of him. And some of us are thinking, like Dr. MacArthur said in his message concerning about those who came to his church. And he says that he was surprised how they came to his church, because they was coming in choir strong. I mean, it was a choir full of them. And they asked, and he asked me, say, why is y'all coming here? They say, we are tired of Satan being sovereign. The church that they was going to, they was teaching it as though Satan was in charge instead of God. And the fact is, I think sometimes we as Christians, and I'm not saying it here, because I believe we have got so much teaching that we ought to know who is sovereign, who is charged. But there are those who will proclaim that Satan is in that form there. But as I said before, I believe we are fearing the wrong one. The one we need to fear is God himself. Matter of fact, if you don't mind, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 12. It says here, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled up one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, verse 2, for there is none covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. And I say to you, my friends, listen to him, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to do what? Cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's who we need to fear. Yes, we ought to be careful of the things of Satan. The Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, that we ought to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devils, that we ought to stand against his methods. That's what it means, wiles, methods, his schemes. It tells us that we ought to submit ourselves unto God, that that we may be servants of him. And Peter, it says also that we are to what? Resist Satan and what? That he may flee. We are to do these things, not what they are telling us now to do, talking about binding and going looking for him and whatsoever. We are to be careful of the things of what Satan is doing. But we do not fear him. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you that is in the world. But the one who we need to fear, we don't. That's what's happening here. So now, going back to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, depart from me. I don't know about y'all, but that's a scary thought. That to me is a very scary thought, because I thought about how I used to live when I was out there. And it could have been at any time that God could have called my number or my name and say, Michael Williams, stand before me now. Could I resist his hand? Could you resist his hand? To be honest, I think because of the fact of what we have sung earlier today concerning about how that God saved us, does it make you boo-hoo and cry when you think about the goodness of God? Do you just sometimes get along and just begin to just see how God saved you? I mean, even as me studying this passage of scriptures and understanding what God has saved me, I just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father, that I don't have to spend eternity in this place here. Because there are those who will spend this time to be told to depart from me. Christ even says, I never knew you. That's a sad statement there. This is a prepared place. But again, let me ask you a few questions. Is it a place that is of comfort or pleasure? No. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Or is it a place of light and justice? No. It's a place of outer darkness. Again, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Is it a place of short duration? No. It is eternal. We're going to get into that. I think to me, we're going to see that in the punishment of what the people who are prepared for that. That right there is the worst of all, because you will never get out of this place. This will always be eternal. Matter of fact, this word is described who God is. What? Eternal. And if God always exists, that means that as long as he exists, hell will always exist. And those who are in hell, you will always be in torment. Is it a place of good friends and fellowship? Some of us may think that that's where it may be. Some of us may think that I'm going to go, as we have said before, there are those who are saying, well, I'm going to go to hell and because I'm going to be down with my, you know, two flat tires, and I'm gonna be with my friends and everything. Do not know what you are talking about. You mean to tell me you're gonna have fellowship in hell? Some of us may have thought of that. I never thought of it because of my grandmama told me about hell. But the fact is, I was heading there. I'm telling you, for us who are believers, we ought to be rejoicing in our sleep. In our dreams, because we are redeemed from this place. Is it a place for good and fellowship? No. It is the company of the devil and his angels. That will be your fellowship. That will be the fellowship of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else I just want to give to you as a footnote as well. There's a striking difference between this particular passage here as Christ speaks of this parable of those of the goat and the sheep. Let me just give it to you right real quick. He says to the sheep, the sheep heard come, but to the goats they heard depart. The sheep are called blessed, but the goats are called cursed. The sheep are invited to inherit, but the goats, again, are called cursed. The sheep will receive a kingdom. The goats receive eternal fire. Which side are you? Who are you? Are you the sheep or are you the goat? Because if you're the goat, you are in trouble. You are in serious trouble. Again, the sheep will spend eternity with God and their Christian brothers and sisters. The goats will spend eternity with the devil and his angels. Now, I know that this, you know, this may be a subject that nobody really want to hear. And be honest, it was, again, kind of difficult for me to even preach it. But I know that God has called all of us to be ambassadors of Christ. And we must tell those of the place that is headed, that they are headed for, if they don't repent and call on the name of the Lord. So I am begging you now as an ambassador that please call on the name of the Lord that you may be saved from this place. This is a real place. You may ask, why, Brother Mike, are you saying this to the believers? Because we must know, as the scripture says, we know the terror of the Lord. God has revealed to us the terror of the Lord, and he is telling us now to tell those who are headed in that place. I tell you, this is a sad thing, too. God sent his only begotten son, and people have constantly rejected him. See, that's what I'm saying. You ever thought about how long you've been unsaved? How long you've been cutting up? You know, with me, how long I was drinking, how long I was smoking, how long I was robbing, how long I was thieving and whoremongering and all this thing. And at any time, God say, look, it's time to stop. And what? My fate will be what? In Hades, awaiting to stand before the great white throne to be cast in the lake of fire. That word cast, I'm telling you, you need to get your strong concurrence and study it. That word cast means that you just throw it like you don't care where it lands at. You know how you do trash? You throw it where? In the garbage. It doesn't matter where they go, in the center of the garbage or in the corner of the garbage or on the side. I would be lazy, I'm telling myself, sometimes I'd be lazy and I just miss the whole garbage can and leave it right there. See how she's doing? She nodding her head. But that's what it means. It means you just cast it away. It's like it's nothing. But that's what God going to do to those who reject his son. This is a real place. So we've seen that. So that brings us to our second point here, that this is a prepared place. Now I've come to the second point, the people who will be in the prepared place. As I noted before in the first point, we see that the devil and his angel will be in this prepared place. But who will be the occupants that will join him there? Now, as I said before, the last time we was together, we learned that the lake of fire is the final destiny for those who reject the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Savior of the world now become their judge. Why? Because now they are cast in the lake of fire because their names was not written in the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. Now, let me just pause there for a few minutes and give you something that the Lord has blessed me. I understand now why he says you must be born again. When the Bible speaks of the book of life, particularly in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the Zoe life, the quality of life that Christ only can give you. Most theologians believe that the book of life here, that God has a book of remembrance, is not that God has an open book in a sense, but it's to a point to let us understand of our deeds or being recorded and everything that God knows that we have did. the book of life, in this case, particularly in the Old Testament, means this, that this is the register of all those who will live, or all those who lived. Okay? And what it says here, remember where some believe that your name could be blotted out the book of life? Well, first of all, if your name is not in the Lamb book of life, your name will not be in the book of life. Do you see the difference? See, in order for you to be in the book of life, your name, you must be born again and recorded in the Lamb's book of life. Okay? So those who stand before the great white throne, they will be cast in the lake of fire because their name is not in the book of life. Why? Because you did not receive the life. You did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and your name is not recorded in heaven. Give you a little bit more understanding that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to show you why we as believers should rejoice. I thought I was going to preach that to friends and family today. Why rejoice? Luke chapter 10. Beginning at verse 17. Well, we see here in verse 1, it says that Christ had appointed, what, the 70 to go out there and preach the gospel. But he also appointed the apostles to do that as well. And they was given power to overcome certain all diseases and all type of ailment. That had to be amazing. Here it is, you come from nothing. Now you fall in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's giving you the authority now to go out there, not only to preach the gospel, but to have demons subject to you because of you preaching in his name, to preach, to raise the dead, to heal all types of diseases. But notice also in verse 17 here, notice how they was glad. They say, then the 70 in verse chapter 10, verse Luke, of St. Luke, chapter 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Can you imagine the scene now? They don't been out there. They don't been preaching. They don't been given authority to cast out demons because of Jesus' name. Christ give them this authority. They go out there and preach the gospel. They go out there and lay their hands on them. If it would have been one of us, we would have been doing the same thing. Rejoicing. We're glad. But notice what Christ says here. In verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20. Pay close attention to this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. They came back joy. They came back glad. They came back because why? They had the authority. God has given them the power to go do these miraculous healings more than they can even think and imagine. Yet Christ says here, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirit are subject to you, but rather rejoice because what? Your names is written in heaven. That's what we rejoice about. That's what I rejoice about because my name is written in heaven. To be truthful, I don't want to have nothing to do with Satan. I don't want to see a demon-possessed man because he's going to get crazy. Or she's going to get crazy, whoever, what it is. I don't want to have nothing to do with him. But I am going to rejoice because now Christ says you ought to rejoice because your name is now written in heaven. That means your name is in the book of life. And you will be with me. See, I believe here, and just my thinking, I believe God now was just trying to ease them down, come down off that high. Come down and keep them from pride. You know how we, you see, if that would have been one of us, we would say, man, I'm all of that. I got the demons subject to me. forgot about Christ. I lay my hand on the sick, he pops up. Man, I even raised the dead. You know what I'm saying? We got it today. People are saying that they think they're all down here. But Christ telling the apostles who had the authority, he say, look, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that. You need to rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And no one can take your name out of the book of life. Why? Because your name is in the Lamb's book of life. That's why you can't lose your salvation. That's why you can't lose. If you are in Christ Jesus, your name is in the Lamb's book of life, and you don't have to worry about standing before the great white throne and that your name is not in the book of life, because your name is in the Lamb's book of life. So who would be here? What type of people will be in this place? The first one is the wicked. This is the Hebrew word rasha, if I'm saying that correctly. It means morally wrong, bad, wicked, unrighteousness. The example of that is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sinful, godless, lawless. This Hebrew word is parallel to particularly every Hebrew word for sin, iniquity, and evil. It describes that. And it's funny today that the Lord was showing me how that our word, our English, they say the English language is the hardest language to understand. Because we say things way off the bat. Like at the time we used to say, boy, you bad. That means you doing good. You know what I'm saying? Now I'm hearing the young people say, boy, that's wicked. That's wicked. What? That's wicked. Boy, I mean, what they saying, boy, you good. Hold on, wait a minute. Wicked means bad, morally wrong. Now we saying wicked? Like, hey, boy, you wicked. You say you're wicked. You know? You know what I'm saying? And it's amazing how they done. But the Hebrew word meaning that, hey, you are evil. You are sinful. This is mean that you're lawless. You're godless. You are bad, morally wrong. Matter of fact, in Psalms 10, chapter 10, verse 4, it says that the wicked do not seek God. Matter of fact, in that same chapter it says, but the wicked, they challenge God. That's what the wicked does. And they challenge. They say, Lord, you ain't going to see anything. You just going to let things go as it is. No, that's not the case there. Matter of fact, turn to that passage. I want you to see that. In Psalms. Psalms chapter 10. Book of Psalms, chapter 10. Look at verse 4 again. It says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Notice that it says, God is in none of his what? Thoughts. That's the wicked. Look at verse 11. Matter of fact, let me read also to beginning at verse 11. It says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hide his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, and lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. They challenging God. That's what the wicked does. These people will be in that place. Another category of the people is called the ungodly. Actually, this is a combination of two Greek words. Here's actually just an adjective and it's describing what the ungodly is. You have a as in a, that means without, and you have Sabaoth, that means to worship, or veneret, what it means that is basically means that's godless, without fear, without reverence of God. That's the ungodly. It's the opposite of being devout, devote to God. And that right there kind of stepped on me, brothers and sisters, because of my slackness and my devotion. I had to ask myself, Lord, is I'm in a sense being ungodly? Is it to the point that where I don't got to such an ease that I don't think that you're worthy of all my attention, of all my thoughts? Can I not sacrifice, get up early in the morning and spend time with you? That's the thing there, that is. And that's what I had to realize on myself as far as being devoted. Got to get it out of my pocket. Y'all laughing at me. That's fine, though. But that's something that I had to ask myself. You know, is I ungodly? Now, I know that in my heart, in my mind, I'm saying, Lord, I'm your child. I know that I'm saying, Lord, you have redeemed me. I know that you have did many things. I've seen you change my life. But what am I doing now? Is I'm to the point to where, again, that I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to get to. But the ungodly don't have that in mind. And those will be those that in that prepared place as well. Then thirdly, we have the moralists. The moralists, this is the deadliest one out of all of them. The moralist, in the eyes of Scripture, a moralist is a person who live a moral and a clean life, but he judge others because they do not live as he think they should. Did you get that? In other words, he has already set, or she has already set, his or she or their own standards, and they judging others because you're not living the same standard that they are living. That's a moralist. He's moral, he's upright, he's just, he's good, he's decent and honorable. The moralists have a strong values, standards, and principles. He is well disciplined, is able to control his life. He knows right from wrong and lives in it. He's a good neighbor, he's an excellent worker, and a good provider. And last but not least, he is the ideal citizen as the society sees him or her to be. But the fact main is that they see that they have no need for Jesus Christ. That's a moralist. And I think that's where a lot of people are at, even in church today. When you are dependent on your own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ, you are a moralist. And what is happening is, go to them, and the reference of that is in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. You don't have to turn to it, and I won't either. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, look here, because you are doing these things, or you seeing others doing this thing, you don't judge yourself. That's what a moralist is. He is, or she is, actually setting judgment or standards for others as though they have to live up to their own standards. And because they see no need for the Savior, they dependent on their good works. They dependent on their, how they are providing. They are doing good. They don't cuss. They don't drink. They don't lie. They don't steal, which, boy, you ain't going to find too many like that. Because everybody sinned. The Bible said that for all come short of the glory of God. But that's what they believe in. And as Brother Rob was talking this morning, the religious, they are in the same light matter. The moralist, he probably won't be irreligious. Matter of fact, he probably the most religious person that it is. But he don't have the fellowship with Christ. They trust in their righteousness. Even in Luke chapter 18, you remember the Pharisees as Christ gave the parable? Or he said how the two men came up to pray. It was the Pharisee and what? And the sinner. And the Pharisee says that I thank God that I'm not like this sinner here. And I can just imagine how he must say, I ain't like this sinner. You know how we do. I ain't like. You know what I'm saying? We give that little look to them, or to the point to where we have set ourselves up more than this one. Yet Christ tell them, say, look, the sinner who did not even lift up his eyes, beat his chest and say, God, forgive me for what? I am a sinner. And Christ say that this man went to be what? Justified than the Pharisee. See, that's the moralist. But you know what? They will have their place in that prepared place. And then lastly, you got the atheist. The one who, this kind of baffled me a lot. To a point of that they say that they don't believe in God. Yet I love the Bible, man, because it tells you right what they think. And that's why the Bible said that it is the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts. And the Bible says, you fool. Call him a fool. Says the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. See, so you're not an atheist. You're just a fool. You're just a fool. And there are many other categories, which I won't take time to go into. But the main thing is that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. Matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to show you why we as believers should rejoice in the great salvation that God has given us. Beginning in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkenness, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of who? You. Now you see why I rejoice? Because I'm in that list. Let me say it like this. I was in that list. I might have been all of them. But I ain't going to tell you every bit of it. But the fact is, he said, and such were some of you. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, then where are you going? Because if you're not with God, you're going to depart from him. He's going to send you to a place that is prepared. And I want you to keep that in mind, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. What kind of torment that God will have for the devil and his angels, that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will face the same thing. We're going to get into that during our point of the punishment. Some believe that hell's fire is not literally. A lot of theologians don't believe that, Brother Rod, and I didn't know that. I didn't know it was so much of a big controversy about this doctrine of hell. Some believe that the hell fire, in particular the lake of fire, will not be literal fire. Well, suppose that it's not. But yet the Bible gives you a description of what fire is. We know that fire is what? Is destructive even on the earth. You lit one little match, it would tear down this whole city. Then what kind of fire would torment spirits? Because Satan ain't no flesh and blood. You get that? What kind of fire is it? And someone would say, hey, look, you know, well, and I thought about the question as well. I said, well, Lord, fire give off light. And you said that those will be cast in the outer darkness. Then how did that go? And the Lord, I ain't going to say all of it talk to me, but you know how you be thinking about things. And I kind of like use my mind a little bit. But I believe God was telling me, say, look, is anything too hard for me? If I can allow the Hebrew men to go into the furnace of fire without being burned or touched or smoke or their hairs not even be fringed or smell like smoke, you don't think that I could create a fire that don't give out light? I say, okay, Lord, I understand. That means you can do anything you want to do. That's how it does. I'm not saying that God is audibly talking to me, but I'm meditating on that. I'm saying, Lord, you know, on the earth, fire gives off light. Is anything too hard for God? And now I start remembering, well, God, if you created the heavens and the earth from nothing, you can do anything. If you allow the children of Israel, which was 2 million at the time, to pass through the Red Sea and you split the Red Sea on dry land, Lord, you can do anything. If you can feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Lord, you can do anything. We're going to get into that in the morning, the punishment. Because there are those who believe that they will just actually be burnt up. Annihilation. But here God says eternal flames. Where the worm dies not. Where you are conscious, think about the rich man. That he was in torment, physical pain. Weeping and gnashing, that means in the sense of the opportunity is being there. You realize that you have no more opportunity to get out of this place. So as I end this, let me just share with you the fact that God had left us with some examples. In his dealing with these people here, ungodly people, the moralists. Matter of fact, the Lord will bring about his judgment. The Lord will judge according to not our truth, not our righteousness, but according to his righteousness and his truth. That's throughout all the Old and New Testament. The Lord will judge sin. Let me ask you to lick your fingers and just turn with me to the book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 6. He left us some examples concerning about that. And I want you, those of you who continue to hold on of thinking that God does not exist, or you continue living that habitual sinful life, thinking that God is not going to do anything, maybe as some of you may think, like it says in Psalms 51, God says, some of you think that I'm like you, that I'm not going to do anything, but unless you repent, I am going to tear you into pieces. Look what God left an example in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why did God flood the earth? Why did he flood it? It says it right there. Because the wickedness of man and his thoughts in his heart was evil continually. Let me tell you something. God is not playing. He is not playing. Another thing. Look with me in Genesis chapter 18. Another example, how God dealt with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Beginning at verse 20. Why did God rain down fire and brimstone from heaven? Look at verse 20 of Genesis. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave or grievously. Look at him. God is not playing. God does not give empty threats like we do with our children. You know, you tell your child, look here, you better stop or I'm going to get you. You better stop or I'm going to get you. The child going to try you. Look here, you don't believe me, you just keep doing it. Look here, your child will try. If you don't put that threat down on them, you don't put that helm on that buns back there, they will continue to try you. But see, God is not like that. God does not give out empty threats. Look what it says. I want you to look with me in chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. Okay. Beginning in verse 23, notice what he says here. After Abraham had beseeched God, how he had stood before God, as he tried to intercede on the behalf of the people of that time, yet God now showing Abraham that his threats was not empty. Look what it says in verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained what? Brimstone and fire on what? On Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, talking about Lot's wife, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, a lot of people don't believe that that's true. But I'm just foolish and crazy enough to believe that that is true. Again, if God can cause the earth to say, let there be, don't tell me he can't make somebody into a pillar of salt. If he can make Nebuchadnezzar eat grass for 7 years, don't tell me he can't make a what? A woman in a pillar of salt. That's what the word says. But notice in verse 27. Notice what Abraham said or did or look. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like a what? A smoke of furnace. God don't play. God don't play. This is an example. And it says, and it came to pass when God destroyed the city of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities and the Lot had dwelled in. Abraham looked over where he stood before the Lord and intercede, and he seen the smoke ascending up where Sodom and Gomorrah was at. You can't see smoke unless there's what? Fire. God ain't playing. So I'm going to end right there, and we will continue with the next 2 points, the punishment and then the promise. But I just want to share with you right now that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are headed for this prepared place.